Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word here together this week. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Just by way of maybe a reiteration for those who were here last week, but maybe to catch the others of you up to speed on what you missed. Last week, Mike handled chapter 4 and just did a tremendous job of walking through what has been a very, very difficult book, and last week's, of course, a very difficult text. And he used an illustration to talk about the various responses to the gospel. And he used the illustration of a ship that had some emergency, struck an iceberg or whatever, and was going down, was ablaze, ship was sinking, life rafts were made available, and you were invited to get into the life rafts. And he said there was really three different responses. Some people believed there was a crisis and were moved in their hearts to respond. Some people believed there was a crisis, but they didn't really do anything about it. And some blew off the crisis and blew off the response, no head and no heart. It reminded me of Romans 10:9 as it relates to the gospel, where the Apostle Paul says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we'll be saved. And you see a similar sort of response. And it's not enough to simply know about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ by way of knowledge does not save us. To be able to articulate the gospel does not save us. To be able to explain the gospel does not save us. That's cognitive. Even the demons believe in the things of God by way of what's revealed in his word and shudder. It's about being moved to response in the heart. And I thought Mike did a great job of sort of walking through that. And the danger from the warning passage of last week was the danger of disbelief. And so now this week we turn the page literally to chapter 5. And there's two primary sections in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10 are built in what's called a chiastic structure. And chiastic means there's going to be one thought, two thoughts, three thoughts, and then they'll be mirrored, the third thought, the second thought, the first thought. So mirrored content sort of building on one another. For example, in verse 1, it's the old office of the high priest. In verses 2 and 3, it's the solidarity of the priest with the people. And then in verse 4, it's the humility of the priest. And now it'll be mirrored in verse 5 and 6. It's the humility of Jesus. Verses 7 and 8, the solidarity of Jesus with the people. And then in verses 9 and 10, a new office of Jesus as our high priest. And we'll walk through these when we get to the text itself. And then the second section is verses 11 and following. And it spills over into chapter 6. And Michael will continue in this thought here next week. But it's really a warning. It's our third warning passage. And it's a warning of not growing spiritually, not pressing on towards maturity. And the theme for this week, in keeping with the theme of the book of Jesus being better, this week it's Jesus is a better high priest. And to get our minds and hearts wrapped around this idea that Jesus is a better high priest, we've got to jump just a little bit conceptually into our Old Testament and ask the question, who are the priests and why is it a big deal that Jesus is indeed better? Well, in the later part of chapter 11 of Genesis and early part of chapter 12, we're introduced to the first patriarch. His name is Abram. Abram's called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, his family's home, and to go to a land he's never been to before. In the process, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and he becomes the first patriarch of the people of God that will later be called the people of Israel. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Now, Jacob's an interesting character, a bit of a scoundrel, which is why I like him. But he had a cage fight with God that did not go well for him. And his name, Jacob, which means heel catcher or striver, gets changed to one who now wrestles with God. And so he really has a transformational moment in his life where he becomes something different. Something happens to him. And he has 12 sons. One of those sons, his name is Judah. Not to bore you with his family tree, but I think it's helpful for us. Judah now is going to be the kingly line. So all of the kings of the nation of Israel come from the tribe of Judah. In fact, in Genesis 49:10, Judah is told when being blessed by Jacob, his father, that the scepter of rule would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And so your Old Testament is waiting for the Judaic king to come and take on the throne of Judah. Well, we know, thankfully, according to Matthew chapter 1, that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And so he is, of course, the kingly promise that was given in Genesis 49. Well, there's another son that for our context, I think is even more critical. And that was Levi. Now, from the Levite, or from Levi came what was called the Levites, creative name. Their responsibility was to handle now the tabernacle and the temple. They were the ones that set everything up. They're the ones that took everything. You can consider them almost like the custodians of the house of God. And when it needed to move from point A to point B, they would pack it up and they would move it, and they were responsible for that. There was a family in the tribe of Levi. The guy's name was Aaron, happened to be Moses' brother. And Aaron is one that will be set aside, that all of Aaron and his descendants now would be considered not just Levites, but priests. And out of Aaron's family, a few would be chosen to be not just a priest, but a high priest. And to be the high priest was an honor, because the high priest got to participate in what was the most celebrated religious holiday in the Jewish calendar. It's called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. You find it in Leviticus chapter 16. And what happened on Yom Kippur was very interesting. One is you would bring two goats to the high priest. They would cast lots. One would become the sin offering. One would become what was called the scapegoat. And that high priest would take that scapegoat outside of the city, confess onto that scapegoat all of the sins of the people. This may have taken a while. And after confessing the sins of the people, they would literally shoo that scapegoat out into the wilderness, and it was symbolic of the sins of the people are no longer in the camp. But the other goat was the goat that became now the offering. And this offering was interesting because this high priest would first offer an offering. And by the way, in the tabernacle, there are various places you could go, but there were some places that were kind of off limits. For example, you had the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the men. And then you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year and only by the high priest on that Day of Atonement. So it was kind of off limits for the rest of the year. On that day, when the high priest went in, the first thing he did with that sin offering was offer for himself. He would offer an offering to purify the tabernacle, to purify the altar, to purify the other priests, to purify all of the people. Point being, everybody, including the high priest, needed something innocent to die in their place. All of this, of course, is foreshadowing what Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross. And that high priest served as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 28, we do know that this high priest was a priest to God. It says this, that God says to bring forth Aaron and his brothers and his sons with him, and for from among the sons of Israel, that they would be a minister or a priest to me, God said. So they minister before God. But look at chapter 5 of Hebrews verse 1. They're actually appointed on behalf of men. Every high priest is taken among men, and they are appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God. So they had a mediatorial function between God and man. And the tenure of the priest is interesting. There are three passages that show when these priests began. One says 20, one says 25, one says 30. So the thought would be that, I guess, supply and demand, if they were running low on priests, they would expand the age a little bit. We're not sure, but we do have three different beginning times for these priests to begin. But all three passages indicate that the priest ended their ministry at the age of 50. And at 50, they stepped aside, made room for the young stallions to step up, and then they mentored and counseled these younger priests that were beginning their priesthood. Now, the point is, it seems to be, it was not an enduring priesthood. They had a start time, they had a finish time, and they no longer served as mediators to God on behalf of men. Glance down in chapter 5 to verse 6. You see in verse 6 a different order of priesthood. We're introduced to a guy who is one of the most obscure figures in all of your Bible. He is a priest, but he's not a priest according to the tribe of Levi. He's a priest, but he's not a priest according to the sons of Aaron. He is, in fact, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. and it's going to suggest that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Well, he's referred to 38 times in your Bible. He's mentioned in 18 verses in 5 chapters of 3 books. So he's mentioned in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now we're going to take a much closer look at this Melchizedek character when we get to chapter 7, but for now, what's important for this context is he seems to be a priest that serves in an unending priesthood. Now, quick word of theological caution. When you take a character like Melchizedek or any other biblical character that's somewhat obscure, we have a temptation to begin to fill in the narrative because we're inquisitive. So we want to know, I want to know more about this guy, and who is this guy, and what's he like, and what did he do, and why is he mentioned, and all of that. And I understand that, but keep this in mind. If all scripture is inspired by God, then that means what is clear in the scriptures is clear because God wanted it to be clear. And what is vague in the scriptures is actually vague because God wanted it to be vague. So take, for example, the book of Hebrews that we're studying. Who wrote the book? We have no idea. And if God wanted us to know who wrote the book, he would have told us who wrote the book, but he didn't want us to know, and he doesn't apologize for driving us nuts. So when it comes to a guy like Melchizedek, we have to be careful because there are cults that are operating that will take the character of Melchizedek and add to the narrative and build a theology above and beyond what the scripture tells us about this Melchizedek to create some sort of false justification for their cult, and that is a dangerous endeavor. We do know this about Melchizedek. We do know that he is what's called theologically a type of Christ, which means he's an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament reality fulfilled in Jesus. We'll get into that in great detail when we get now to chapter 7. And so because we don't have a lot of material on Melchizedek, we don't want to suggest any more than what the text reveals for us. Now, that being said, he's referenced here for a reason, and he's done so to show us that Jesus is indeed a better high priest. Let's dive into verse 1, and we'll build out this chiastic structure. So first, verse 1, the old office of the high priest. It says, every high priest is taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men and the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the purpose of the priesthood, as has been mentioned, is to be a mediator between God and man, offering now gifts and sacrifices. Now, the second part of this chiastic structure, verses 2 and 3, the solidarity now of the high priest with the people. This priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, both for the people and also for himself. So this high priest has a solidarity with the people. He's not above the people, he's with the people. And one of the first things he does on the Day of Atonement is offer an offering for himself because he needs it just like the people need it. All right. Third and final part of this chiastic structure as we work our way up is verse 4. It's the humility now of the high priest. And no one takes now this honor to himself, but they receive it when they are called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron didn't try out to be the priest. He was called by God because Moses was a chicken. Okay, if you recall the story, Moses says, who am I? I'm slow of speech. And God's like, all right, Moses, or Aaron rather, you're the mouthpiece. You speak for Moses. So God called Aaron. The point is, Aaron didn't sign up for the job, and the high priest isn't the high priest because he's summa cum laude. He's high priest because out of the sons of Aaron, they chose one to be, by the grace of God, to be now that high priest. But Jesus is a better high priest. Let's mirror now this journey. Verses 5 and 6, it's not the humility of the high priest, it's the humility of Jesus. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is not just a high priest because he's a priest, he's actually better than the high priest because he is the begotten God incarnate. And his priesthood does not end because of his association with the priesthood according to now Melchizedek. Well, verses 7 and 8, not a solidarity of the high priest with the people, but a solidarity of Jesus with the people. It says in verses 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. There's a lot going on here, but don't miss verse 7 where it says, in the days of his flesh, which assumes that he had days that were not flesh, which is exactly theologically correct. Jesus did not come into existence in the birth narrative in Bethlehem. It's not the Christmas story that introduces us to the existence of Jesus. He is pre-existent, and so that is a good reminder of that. And while in the flesh, he did something, again, to show solidarity with the people, that he, in agony, prayed with supplication, with crying and tears before he suffered. Can you think of a time, with what you know about Jesus and the gospel accounts, where Jesus, through tears, knowing suffering was coming, prayed and cried out to God? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus, praying in agony, says, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And so even in his humanity, he wanted now to bypass the cross, and yet because of his obedience, endured the cross. Which is why, by the way, if you glance back up into chapter 4, verse 15, it says of Jesus now, our high priest, that we don't have a high priest in 4:15 who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we are, or he rather was tempted like us with greed and lust and all the issues of the flesh, but he was also tempted to short circuit the plan of God because it included his suffering, just like we would have been. The difference is where we may have chickened out, where we may have been partially obedient or disobedient, Jesus was made like us in all things, yet found without sin. The cross was the play in the plan of God from before the foundations of the earth. It was always the cross. Jesus, the pre-incarnate God, incarnated in human flesh to go to the cross. Why? Because we needed not just mediation, not just atonement. We needed propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus at the cross. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, reflecting on this in verses 19 and following, says to us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And he says, and although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the work of the cross. So don't misunderstand your Bible. The Bible was not given for us so that we would obey it and therefore earn the favor of God. That is an impossibility. The Bible was not given to us so that if we just try hard to be good enough, then we would earn the favor of God. No, the Bible was given to us to expose the wretchedness of our sins, to exalt the glory of Christ, and to invite us to place our faith in Jesus Christ, not simply our cognition, but be moved in our hearts to believe in him that we might be saved. And so this is what Jesus endured now for us, even though he was the Son, he did not flinch from the cross. He was obedient to what God had for him. Final now, verses 9 and 10. Not the old office of the high priest, but now the new office of Jesus as our new high priest. Look at verses 9 and 10. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according again to the order of Melchizedek. And so his priesthood never ends. We never need another. It's never as if he steps down and we're wondering who his replacement will be. He is a priest forever. Now, how is that possible? How can Jesus be both king and priest? Well, he is indeed a king because he's from the line of Judah. We've already established that, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. He is the Judaic king promised now for us. But he can also be a king and a priest in that he is a priest now according to a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, I would imagine, whether you've been around the things of God for a long time or even if you're a guest with us, you're like, I have some questions. I'm not sure who this Melchizedek is. I'm not sure what all this is about. I'd like to know a little bit more about it. And if that's you, be encouraged. You're actually in good company. Because if you look at verse 11, he says, now concerning him, he's speaking of Melchizedek. Concerning him, I have much to say. And it is hard to explain at this time because you have become dull of hearing. So there's a problem. The problem that's being experienced among the people is that even though they're associated with the things of God, even though they may be surrounded by the things of God, even though they may have proximity to the very people of God, even though they may understand some of the things, they don't have the maturity to understand the deeper things. How do we know that? Look at verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So they had tremendous exposure to the word, but something was missing. And what was missing was maturity. And therefore, they needed to continually be taught, and they weren't able to teach others. Now, that may not bother you. You may find yourself saying, well, yeah, that's me. Well, I would suggest to you, I don't think that's the Christian life. The Christian life was not a life where we simply get taught and get taught and get taught and get taught and get taught. At some point, the Christian life is therefore then having been taught, we are able to teach others also. You say, well, I'm not sure I signed up for that. I said, well, I think you did. You just didn't know you did. So in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, before he ascends to glory, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And you go, what? I can't do that. I know you can't. And I will be with you always, even till the end of the age, he says. So that's the commandment, that we would, having been taught, teach others. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to what? Teach others also. Our faith is a replicating faith. We are taught so that we can teach. In fact, the very nature of the church is that we would be an equipping place. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, Paul, speaking of the roles given to the church, he says, I gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we would no longer be children tossed here and there by waves or carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, a craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The very nature of the church is that we would train and equip you to be the ones teaching others, that there's a movement of taking what we've learned and teaching others, taking what we've learned and teaching others. But the problem these people had is instead of being able to teach others, they are unable to reproduce their faith. They are unable to teach others because they are still infants in need of being taught the ABCs of the world. They need baby formula, not solid food. Now, babies are cute as can be. So just put an infant in your mind just for a second. I mean, they're adorable. Cute little things, you know, just sitting there with all the little rolls. And you get the little food and you feed them. They kind of spit it up a little bit. Oh, it's so cute. And you feed them. They're just having a ball, smacking the table. You know, you just feed them and it's cute. But they are unable to sustain their life. They are unable to flourish, to defend themselves, to support themselves. They are unable to take care of themselves at all. All they have the capacity to do is look super cute, choke it down, fill the diaper, full stop. And if those things are not going well, they will let you know. That's it. That's it. Now, I want you to just envision for a moment that you come over to my home for dinner and I sit you in the high chair and I put a bib on you. And I go, oh, it's so cute. And I'm feeding you with the baby food. That would be awkward. Can we all agree? That would be awkward. And yet he's concerned, the author is, that that's exactly what's happening spiritually. That we should be adults, mature enough to handle now solid food, but we're not. And so therefore, we're still getting baby food. Now think about how you would physically be if all you ate was baby food today. That would not go well for you. Why? Because you need more. If you're gonna flourish, you need more. And the same is true spiritually. And if you are a spiritual infant, you are vulnerable. And here's how you're vulnerable. Romans 12:2 says to not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then you will know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If I'm not spending time in the meat of God's word and I'm still eating baby food, I'm not being educated on what is right and what is wrong biblically. So I might feel that said behavior is fine because it feels good to me, but if the Bible says I shouldn't do it, then I shouldn't do it. So if I'm not growing up in maturity spiritually, I don't even know what is right and wrong. My mind is not renewed, which means I am stuck in an ineffective, unfruitful, indistinct, impotent, diaper-filled Christian life. And I am a mess. And I am vulnerable. And I don't even know that I am. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, brethren, don't be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. But if I don't have any knowledge of the word of God, I'm not going to be mature. Let me ask you a convicting question. If I were to say to you, okay, I want you based on your knowledge of your Bible, your appetite for your scripture, your understanding of the word of God, I want you to give yourself an age. How old are you? Don't say it out loud. But put that in your mind. How old are you? And I think if we're honest, and you put yourself as a spiritual infant, you're vulnerable. And here's why. You're one podcast away from believing nonsense. You're one TikTok away from believing nonsense. You're one reel away from believing nonsense. You're one neighbor conversation away from believing nonsense. You're one lecture from a so-called professor away from believing nonsense, which is why we live in a culture where we say, well, I mean, you know, it seems right. I mean, it kind of makes sense. God is a God of love, right? So we should just accept everything, right? I'm sorry, what? Yeah, but if that's the way that person feels, they should be able to identify however they feel. I'm sorry, what? That's chaos. Because God's word says. But if you have no reference for God's word says, you go, well, I guess that sounds right. And I guess we should go along with that. And so now we're literally like children in the surf being tossed here and there by every song we listen to, every trend of culture, every film we watch, and we're vulnerable. We're dangerous. We are at risk. So how then do we grow? Well, he answers the question in verse 14. He says, now solid food, that's for the mature. That's the word teleos. It means to complete or be complete or to be made perfect. It's not perfect as in perfect obedience. The point is it's moving towards completion, fulfillment. We're growing. He says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Paul is going to tell Timothy, by the way. He says, bodily discipline is of some value, but godliness holds a value for all things, holding promise for this present life and the life to come. Therefore, he says, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. So we have got to enter into the practice here of having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, how do you do that? Well, it means that we need to eat something specific and we need to eat it on a regular basis. What are we called to eat? Well, it's not the baby food of the ABCs of the Word of God. We need to press on to maturity, which means we need to read our Bible. We need to read our Bible. And I know I say that and people are like, well, duh. No, that means you actually need to do it. Okay. One of my favorite chapters is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah goes to rebuild the wall. In the process of rebuilding the wall, they find the Bible. And they're like, dude, I got a copy of the Bible. What do you want to do with it? I go, bro, read it. So they build a platform. They put Ezra the scribe on it. Ezra reads the Bible. The people stand in ovation in the morning as he starts. They weep at the reading of the word of God all day long. They send life group leaders out into the midst of the people. And then Ezra stops. They do a life group. He goes, okay, hit it again. Ezra keeps reading. They're weeping all day reading the Bible. We need to read your Bible. Second, you need to study your Bible. Paul says to be diligent, to show yourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, but handle accurately the word of truth. It's not enough to just be exposed to the concepts. We need to study. We need to know what the words mean, know what the context is. Here's what will happen, by the way, when you study. You'll be reading the Bible, you go, look, I don't know why anybody would name their kid that, but there's got to be a lesson here for me. And you're digging to get those things out of the Bible. You don't just disregard it. You don't just read a story and go, man, that's crazy, and just keep moving. You go, okay, why is it crazy, Lord? Where else is it crazy? What are you trying to show me in this text? And because you're asking the questions, you're learning some of the upper division things of the Word of God. You need to memorize and meditate on your Bible. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Answered by keeping it according to your word. He says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Joshua, who had the hardest job in the Bible, my opinion, he took over for Moses. Good luck with that. And so he's told in chapter one, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Why? Because he's scared to death, rightfully so. And God says, look, if you want to succeed, son, here's what you need to make sure you keep in mind, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth. You should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written, and then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll find success. So we need to memorize and meditate on our Bibles. And then we need to discuss our Bibles. We get together, and you could talk about your fantasy team, and you could talk about the latest article you just read, and you could talk about trends in the market, and you could talk about all that. That's fine. But all of that blows away like dust. But the Word of God endures forever. And so what might it look like when you get together with your buddies or get together, ladies, with your homegirls or whatever you do, to get together and go, hey, what are you reading in God's Word? What's God teaching you? How's your time in your Bible? Not like, how's your time? But just like, hey, what are you reading? Like, I'm just curious. Well, this is what I'm reading. What are you reading? That's great. Now you're having conversation about things that hold promise for both this present life and the life to come. And then the second question, not just what do you eat, but when do you eat it? The answer is anytime, all the time, anywhere, everywhere. Get in the reps. And I think that's what he's trying to tell us here in verse 14. Notice he says in verse 14, because of practice. That word practice has the idea of again and again and again and again and again. I'll be honest with you, you will not learn your Bible today. Like, you won't learn the whole Bible today, but you will learn it daily. You will not become more familiar with your Bible because you had a time in your Bible with the Lord. But you stack a couple years on that, you're gonna make some progress. You're gonna deepen in your faith. You're gonna mature. Now you're gonna understand the difference between peas and carrots mashed up in a baby formula and a nice filet or a ribeye. Like, you're gonna feel the difference, and your body's gonna be sustained, and your soul is gonna be sustained and grow because of practice. And then notice, he says, having their senses trained. That's the word that we get our word gymnasium from. It's the idea of reorienting our life so that on a regular basis, we're training ourselves for godliness. If I said to you right now, how do you grow physically? Like, how do you just be healthier physically? You've got a list, right? But you know that having the list is not the same as actually doing what the list says. Well, if I said to you, here's the things you need to grow spiritually, it's not that dissimilar. You need to reorient your life, have some discipline, set some routines, be faithful to them, and trust the process, because it's going to hurt like heck. But if you stay with it, you're going to bear fruit on the back end. Which, by the way, brings me to the point, if this is the only time you're exposed to your Bible, boy, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. And just to use the spiritual, physical, you know, connection, if you said to me, man, I eat really good once a week, but I can't figure out why I'm always getting sick. I'm like, seriously? Like, do we need to talk about that? I mean, that's a pretty easy one. If you say, I eat once a week, but I can't figure out why I'm always tired all week and grumpy. I'm like, well, I could tell you, because your body is hungry. You're starving yourself. If your only experience in the Word of God is here, you're starving yourself, and you're gonna be spiritually weak and grumpy and not too fun to be around. But boy, what would it look like if we trained ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Verse 14 finishes with, if we'll do that, we'll discern now, have the ability to discern at least good and evil. Now, there are three means of grace that we speak of here very frequently. God's word, which we've beat to death here today. God's spirit in God's people. The good news is this, this isn't a journey you take alone. As we're engaging in God's word, because for some of you, this is a whole new experience. You don't know the book of Job from the book of Job. You have no context for the Bible at all. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. That's why we started this church, is to help people be more familiar with their Bible. But with that, it's not just God's word, it's God's spirit. His spirit is with you. His spirit inspired the text. His spirit is sealed inside of you, and illumination is a gift that the Spirit of God will give you. As you wrestle with your Bible, he wants you to understand it, which means he's with you in the journey. Now, don't be surprised if there's some days you're like, I have no idea what that means. There's passages I read, I'm like, whew, I'm glad I'm not teaching that one today, okay? But over time, familiarity comes because his spirit now is working in that journey. And then the third is God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. You do this together. That's why life groups do life group guides where you're talking about what you heard here today. You're talking about what you're reading throughout the week. You're processing the word of God because you may come across something and somebody goes, ooh, man, I needed that. Or, hey, that's interesting. I have this question. Now you're able to bounce around the word together and come up with some clarity. And the point ultimately is that we would grow from being spiritual infants to maybe spiritual toddlers, to spiritual grade schoolers, to spiritual middle schoolers and high schoolers and young adults and on through to where over time we actually become those who are able, having been taught, to teach others also. And that's ultimately the goal, amen? And the fear I have for us is that we too, like the folks that the author of Hebrews is writing to, that we too would be vulnerable, that there would be some among us that are just spiritual infants. And if that's you, and if the age that you assess yourself as is young, if you're a diaper-filled Christian right now, welcome to the well. Because our hope would be, it's not necessarily how you came, it's where we're heading together. And our hope would be that together we walk out this messy process of life with God together, amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for a spirit-inspired word. Thank you that we have a Bible. Thank you that we can learn and know you, that you are not so far off that we have no idea, but you have revealed yourself in chapter and verse. And so help us to grow in maturity because you are indeed a greater high priest. And we do have a lot of questions, many of which we can't handle because that's the fillet and ribeyes of the word. And maybe we need to grow a little bit. But Lord, be patient with us as we do. Give us courage as we do. Lord, I pray that we would journey and grow and mature together. And that in that you'd be honored as a church full of broken people, seeking after a holy God with a spirit-inspired word would allow it to renew our minds that we might become, by your grace, over time, more and more like Jesus. And we'll thank you because he is indeed a greater high priest. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.